Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning there, if anyone does plan to attend the Heritage Village and they can play piano, please let me know. My having said that is not a means to guilt manipulate or call anyone to change their day or plans. But if you happen to be attending already and you can play piano, please let me know. Well, beginning in chapter 18 at verse 15, I'll read to the end of the chapter, and our focus this morning will be on verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we come to your word now and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We come especially in light of the fact that this passage calls us to deal with each other in a biblical and in a godly way. We ask that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit and guide our thoughts and help us to understand rightly the word of truth and help us by your Spirit to put these things into practice. For certainly, God, we are not only to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, we are to live in light of that confession as well. And may our lives as individuals and may our church be marked by a desire to bring glory to God and obedience to the Holy Scripture. We pray now that you would forgive us for all of our sins. Again, as we look at this passage, it deals with sins against one another. Certainly all sin is against you. And we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful for the reality that Christ Jesus paid it all, that by His grace, by His act, by His work, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone, that faith which even in itself is a gift from God. We give all praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the glorious truth that we have been saved. And for those outside of Christ, may they see the guilt of sin. May they see what your indictment is concerning sin or your view of sin. And may it be the case that today there would be those who by your grace turn from sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His most blessed name. Amen. Well, I just want to sort of map out where I hope to go in the next couple of weeks in this particular section in verses 15 to 20. It is a most important section of Scripture, and I realize when saying that, it almost makes it sound like that there are other passages that perhaps aren't important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is worthy of our obedience. All Scripture demands compliance because of the authority of the God who gave it to us. But in a real sense, verses 15 to 20 oftentimes haven't been practiced in the church. And this affects the community. Remember the larger context here in chapter 18. This fourth discourse is all about the way that Christ's people deal with Christ's people. It's all about relationships in the covenant community, in the church of the living God. Remember, we are to be humble, according to verses 2 to 4. We are not to despise little ones. We are not to cause offense to little ones. We are to have a heart that is desirous of the recovery of that one sheep that strays. We ought to seek them out by the grace of God and try and find them. And on the heels of that statement, we have this particular instruction on how we deal with offenders in the church of the Lord Jesus. So as I said, verses 15 to 20, there are three broad categories that we will take up, God willing, this morning and next Sunday morning. First, the procedure for the church's discipline in verses 15 to 17. Secondly, the possession of the church's authority in verse 18, and then the presence of the church's Lord in verse 20. So that's sort of, 19 and 20. So that's sort of the larger context, but this morning we're going to focus on the procedure for the church's discipline and the first step. There are three steps involved in the discipline process, and more on that as we proceed. But as I said, we're only going to take up verse 15 this morning and that first step. We'll save steps 2 and 3 for next week. But before we get to the procedure, I want to introduce the topic. You might be saying, I thought you just introduced the topic. Yes, I did. But some matters particularly applicable to the idea of church discipline. Those two words, when put together, conjure up sort of this ominous view of a group of men sitting in a dark room, plotting how they can thrust hapless Christians out of their midst. Now, certainly there is an abuse of church authority. There is certainly an abuse of church discipline. But when there is an abuse of something, it does not nullify or remove the proper use of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly demands that His church be regulated according to His rule, be regulated according to structure, be regulated ultimately by the Word of God Himself. So I have four introductory matters before we take up step one. The first, preliminary. What does discipline mean? We hear that word again, church discipline, and we get scared and we think, wow, that's terrible. The church is all about authority. The church is all about money. The church is all about driving people from their ranks for any old thing. There's two types of discipline. There is formative discipline. Formative discipline is that type of discipline that we are all under all the time by the Word of God. The Lord Most High, by His Word and by His Spirit, disciplines us. He forms us. The Random House Dictionary describes it this way: training expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, especially training that produces moral or mental improvement. You've ever heard of people saying, I want discipleship? Well, that's relative to discipline. We want to be formed by the truth of the living God. Probably what most persons respond to, however, is what's called corrective discipline. Corrective discipline is when others step in to try and stop you from engaging in a manner that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Webster's 1828 highlights it this way. Interesting. Webster's 1828. He used theology and he used Bible to define terms. Now you couldn't sell such propaganda in most stores because it's hate literature. It promotes that wicked, horrible Bible. And we can't do that upon society. I mean, how dare we thrust the morality of love to God and love to your neighbor? How dare we Christians put our big faces and heads in the public discourse and say, you know, God's Word says, Webster's 1828, to execute the laws of the church on offenders with a view to bring them to repentance and reformation of life. So as we consider this introduction, this is first some preliminary matters. The definition of discipline under preliminary matters, I've got secondly the necessity of church discipline. It is a matter of obedience to Christ who is the head of the church. You see, we simply don't have the option to say, well, you know what you specify here in verses 15 to 20 really don't fit with society today. Really doesn't fit with our sort of jive. We don't like the thought of going to a brother. We think it's uncomfortable. We certainly don't like the idea of bringing two or three witnesses because then that just makes it seem so real. And we would certainly not ever want to tell it to the church that there has been one who professes saving religion that is acting contrary to that. Discipline is necessary because we must obey the head of the church. We must obey the Lord Christ. Listen to what Calvin said concerning this issue. He said, "But because some persons in their hatred of discipline recoil from its very name, let them understand this. If no society, indeed, no house which has even a small family can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church whose condition should be as ordered as possible." Now, I do not like the concept that there's a handful of men making decisions and wielding power and excluding people from the house of God. But again, that does not betray the reality that we are all to be subordinate to the Word of God. We are all to do what God the Lord says, that what Christ commands is good for His church. And the very people that recoil at the idea of church discipline have discipline in their homes. I really doubt that somebody who argues against church discipline lets their children do whatever they want. I mean, if that's the way you choose to live, don't try to bind the consciences of God's people and make them submit to anarchy. Well, the same sorts of people. I was thinking about this. When I was young, I haven't seen this sign lately, but a lot of business establishments, at least in Southern California, had a sign. The restaurants had a sign. No shoes, no shirt, no dice. If you had no shoes on and you had no shirt on, it was no dice. You're not coming into McDonald's for a Big Mac. We don't want to look at your bare chest. We don't want chest hair dropping onto the cabinet or onto the counters in our shop. If you do not submit to that basic discipline and order, we refuse the right to serve you. Well, what about the librarian? She's hushing and she's shushing everybody because they're talking too loud in the library. Discipline is a part of life. Discipline is a reality. And it's interesting, in the history of the church and the Reformed church, there has been some difference of opinion with reference to the marks of the true church. Some have maintained it's only the preaching of the Word of God. Certainly that is fundamental and foundational. In whatever scheme you choose, number one is the proper preaching of God's Word. Secondly is the administration of the sacraments. It is most important how we baptize. It is most important how we administer the Lord's Supper. And there are those who have added a third mark, and that is the discipline of the church. That took on confessional representation in the Scots Confession in 1560. And perhaps those of you who have come from the Dutch Reform background will recognize the Belgic Confession of 1561. One of the three marks of the church is discipline. It is most necessary. Now those were preliminary matters. Notice secondly, some presuppositions that we need to take with us. presuppositions. First, the directions here assume application in the local church. The directions given in 15 to 20 assume application in the local church. There is a companion passage to chapter 18, and it is in chapter 16. There, the specific application is the universal church. When Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, when the church is told that they have the authority to bind and loose, when Jesus promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, that is the church universal. From every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all of God's elect marching onward. This is local church. Chapter 18, when Jesus says, tell it to the church, He doesn't mean the church universal. He doesn't mean every single person out there. There are in-house matters. There are things to be confined to a particular local church. We need to understand that. Tell it to the church doesn't mean tell it to every believer that you know of. If it ever gets to the point where we have to tell something to the church, brethren, you need to keep your mouth shut with reference to people outside of our church. You do not have the warrant or the biblical right to share everything that goes on. It's simply not biblical. It is not warranted. It is not righteous. Secondly, the directions here assume or presuppose, that's what we're dealing with, presuppositions, a defined membership. A defined membership. How do we discipline those who are not members of churches? How do we bring the law and the gospel to bear upon those who have not covenanted themselves into communion with a particular local church? Now, I realize some people may struggle with the concept of membership. There are those today who not only reject the idea of the authoritarian, power-grubbing, money-grubbing church exercising discipline, but the whole idea of even joining a church, the whole idea of even submitting in one particular local sphere. I want to give you five reasons for church membership, or rather five indications in the Bible that church membership is a reality. In the first place, the church at Jerusalem could be numbered. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The sermon may be a little bit different because it's didactic. There's instruction. There's teaching. We ought to utilize this time in Matthew 18 to do some ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. Never hurts to be refreshed. Never hurts to be reminded. Never hurts to be taught. If perhaps we have never heard this concept of church membership grounded in the Scripture. It's not something where you're just born into it. It's not something where it just happens. It's not just osmosis. But rather, the Lord God Almighty saves His people from their sins. He calls them out of darkness into marvelous light, and then He unites them together in a common bond, in a local sphere, and He calls those places churches. Notice the church at Jerusalem could be numbered. Acts 2:40, and with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So you could see this quantification take place. We had them, we had the conversion of 3,000 added to them. This is in Jerusalem. This isn't the universal church. Now certainly, the universal church grew by 3,000 that day, but what's in view is the local church. Notice in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The implication is you could number the saved in Jerusalem that identified with that particular church. A second line of argument, the church at Jerusalem could be joined. Notice in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 at verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet, none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. None of the rest dared join them. What's the implication? That there were those who had joined them. there were those who had identified with this church in Jerusalem. Look at 9:26 and to 28. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, certainly some could argue, well, he just wanted fellowship with the disciples. Yeah, but it is interesting. These fellowship of disciples are identified as a church. The language that is employed is the joining of these disciples who happen to be in fellowship and who happen to be a church. The implication is sound that what we have is Paul tried to join with them. A third line of evidence that the Bible does enjoin upon the people of God, church membership, is the duties of the pastoral ministry. The duties of the pastoral ministry. What does Paul say in Acts 20:28? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which, what? Among which flock the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You see, it's similar to the RCMP. I suppose if I was a Mountie here in Chilliwack and I went on holiday to China and I was bebopping around the streets and there was a crime in progress, I couldn't say, I'm with the RCMP. Listen to me and do what I say. No, I don't have jurisdiction. Pastors don't have this universal jurisdiction. They don't go from church to church just, you know, issuing their blessings and doing their holy things. Among which flock the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The duties of pastors to the people of God necessitate church membership. As well, the duties of Christians toward their pastors. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the fourth reason, or a fourth reason, why Christians should be members of churches. The duties of Christians toward their pastors. Notice 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's not dealing with civil authority. He's dealing with ecclesiastical leadership. He's dealing with the church. Now, there's probably some in this church that don't know my middle name. And I'm not saying that in a condemnatory fashion, but it's hard for you to get to know me, isn't it? You can call. You can email. You can ask questions. What makes you tick? Actually, don't ask me that. It's pretty simple. What is the people of God, or what are the people of God being told? Brethren, recognize those who labor among you. A pastor in China? A pastor in Ontario? Your favorite celebrity pastor on the internet? You got to get bios of each one so you know what makes them tick? No, it's the local church. You have responsibilities to the elders that have rule over you in the context of the local church. They are over you in the Lord and they admonish you. And then notice in Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. The whole idea of people to their pastors. Notice in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, obviously, if a pastor from another church says, you shouldn't go into that strip club, don't be like the child who says, you're not the boss over me. Listen to him. He's giving you good advice. Don't go in the strip club. Kids do that, right? You're not the boss over me. They like to exercise that with one another. Only mom and dad are the boss over me. Everybody's got a boss. It's inevitable. It's always authority. The fifth commandment is always binding. Whether it's parent to child, child to parent, whether it's civil authority and persons under that rule, or even in the ecclesiastical realm. And again, it can be abused, but if it's used properly, we ought to praise God for its existence. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. You see, the police don't do that. The government doesn't do that. There are men in the church who watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let them do so for joy, not for grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. You see, there is reciprocity. Pastors are to shepherd the flock. The flock is to know its shepherds. And then the fifth reason why church membership is biblical is the discipline of the church assumes it. The discipline of the church assumes it. If you're just a wandering star on the map of the universe and you have no submission to authority, the elders in the church will tell you what you're doing is wrong. The elders in the church will say you ought not to do that. The elders of the church might even say you're not welcome here. But to get the full effect and the full benefit of church discipline, brethren, there is the reality of church membership. So we've seen some preliminary matters, presuppositions. Thirdly, the practice considered. Is it this dark specter of evil men rolling through their machinations on how they can target the poor souls that come among them? The practice considered, in the first place, it is not unloving toward other believers. Look at the context. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus forbids us. Jesus prohibits us. Jesus commands us not to despise others. Why would he then employ something in verses 15 to 20 that by definition is to despise others? It makes no sense. Secondly, it is not a violation of Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. You can turn there. This comes up. How in the world can the church exercise discipline? Because as we all know, doesn't matter where you're from, you know this passage. Judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, I'm convinced if you went to the most remote village in all of Africa and you asked them, what do you know about the Bible? Judge not, lest you be judged. How is that in everybody's DNA? How is it that we've all sucked that in and that is what we parrot continuously? But where it's most prevalent is in the church. Judge not, lest you be judged. Oftentimes employed by the most judgmental people on the face of the earth. Judge not, lest you be judged is Jesus' admonition to his disciples to not be like petty Pharisees. It has nothing to do with the discipline of the church. Ryle says it this way. What our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit. It's not what we have in 15 to 20, a fault-finding spirit. I always fear preaching a sermon like this because the amount of people rebuking each other probably will increase exponentially. I heard Matthew 18:15 today, brother, and what you've been doing really bothers me. I'm going to let you have it. This is a righteous application of Matthew 18:15. Pastor said I could. So just get ready. That's probably what's being condemned in chapter 7. What our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them. This is what our Lord forbids. It was common among the Pharisees. No contradiction between 18 and 7. Certainly the Jesus who spoke Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, remembered what he spoke when he got to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. As well, back to that whole idea of it's not unloving. Didn't Pastor Cam just read that a manifestation of God's love to his people is discipline? I've shared this before. I don't like to use autobiography. I'm a very unexciting person. But I was reared in a home where I learned Proverbs 13:20 in the negative sense. Proverbs 13, I'm pretty sure it's 13:20. He who spares his rod hates his son. When I was a young man, I could do all manner of sin in front of my father and he wouldn't spank me. He wouldn't discipline me. And I knew fundamentally that there was a problem with that. My friends thought it was cool. Oh, that's so cool. You can do this, that, or that in front of your dad. In my heart of hearts, I didn't think it was cool at all. I thought if he loved me, he would discipline me. Because no man in his right mind would let his son do that. He who spares his rod hates his son. Whoever loves him disciplines him promptly. Isn't this a manifestation of the love of God Most High? that there's a brother or a sister in your life that is faithful enough to come to you and say, what you're doing is wrong and you need to stop. Isn't it a manifestation of God's love in your life when if you rebuff that one, two or three others come and they say, you need to listen. We want to see you won. We want to see you restored. We want to see you on the right path. That's not hatred. That's not to despise. That is a recovery mission. We prize those military units that go into these villages on recovery missions. And yet Christians try to do that with erring brethren, and we're told it's unloving. Even the act of telling it to the church. You see, after step three, what occurs then is that the church functions like those two or three. It's not tell it to the church and drive them out. It's not tell it to the church and then treat them as tax collectors and heathen. The idea is you tell it to the church so that the entirety of the local church can plead with the man. The entirety of the local church can say, brother, you need to stop. The entirety of the local church can text him or phone him or email him. Or when they see him on the Sunday, they can say, dude, you need to repent. If he refuses to hear them, then you treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. You see, it's not one man, two or three, tell the church and out you go. That's not it. The love of God is here and manifested when there's a brother or a sister in your life who has the guts and the courage to say what you're doing is wrong. Or if you rebuff them to bring two or three others who have the guts to say what you are doing is wrong. Or if you rebuff them, a church that's going to say you are wrong. That's not hatred and that's not to despise. That is a request or a desire rather for the reconciliation and a restoration of a brother. And as well, this passage does not contradict Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. When Jesus says, leave them alone, the tares in the parable, the idea isn't open brazen sin. The idea is probably hypocrisy. They're tares in the midst of the wheat. And insofar as they toe the external line, you don't root them out. You leave them alone. But if there's a professing brother who engages in idolatry or adultery, you deal with him. That is not unloving. That is a good thing. This is what we're supposed to be about. So we've seen a couple preliminaries, the presuppositions, the practice considered. Now, fourthly and finally, by way of introduction, the purpose stated. Why do we do this? What's the point? Well, in the passage, it's conspicuous, isn't it? How can you read this chapter, this section, and not get it? Oh, the church is this authoritarian structure that's bent on money and power and wants to drive poor sheep from them. It's all about restoration. It's all about reconciliation. Three times. This doesn't happen in a day either. It's like I go to you, you don't repent. All right, two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses come. No, it's all right, let's tell it to the church. Brethren, the idea, the assumption is that this goes on. You're pleading with the man. You're praying for the man. Jesus assumes that this is bathed in prayer in verse 18. Or in verse 19, he assumes that the church of God will be praying concerning matters of discipline. It is not unloving. It is for the reconciliation and the restoration of the offender. Those three steps argue for this. And in fact, when the man is termed a tax collector and a heathen, when the man is excommunicated, there are some who believe that this does not teach excommunication. Some take verse 17 and the singular pronoun, you, to refer to the offended brother. More on that next week. In other words, if I'm offended by somebody and he won't repent, and I bring two or three witnesses and he won't repent, and we tell it to the church and he won't repent, then I, personally alone, am to treat him as a tax collector and a heathen. The larger interpretive scheme, however, does see it as excommunication. The man is put out of the membership. He is excommunicated. There's no more communion. There's no more table fellowship. There's no more eat this bread and drink this cup while you live like a profane and ungodly sinner. Again, no shoes, no shirt, no dice. No compliance to the law of God. No regard for the people of God. No concern for the Word of God. You're not coming to the supper. That's just not right. The church has the keys. The church has authority in terms of preaching the word and in terms of discipline. Correction, even though after the church pleads with the man, after the man refuses to hear them, and the man is now termed as a heathen and a tax collector, there's even a remedial end in view. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a situation of church discipline. And he tells them very clearly that I have delivered this one over to Satan. That doesn't mean there was some black mass and there were guys in hoods and they had pentagrams and fire and they had, you know, burnt sacrifice of little babies and Paul knocked on their door and said, you know, I got one for you. Put the hood on him and let it. That's not it. The idea, as Augustine said, is that Christ is in the church. The devil is in the world. The man has been removed from the church and the purview of Christ. And he's been delivered over to Satan. He is now to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But notice what Paul says. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I have personally met people that were excommunicated from churches, and they later testified that it was a blessing that the church was obedient. Because it made real, and it made obvious, and it made evident their transgression against God. And that persons took this seriously and held their feet to the fire, the Lord used that to crush them and to bring them to repentance. God's way is always the best way. We just recommend therapy and clean up that old nasty habit. No. The man won't hear him. If the man won't hear them, and he won't hear the church, then according to the head of the church, you treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Because that destruction of his flesh may save his spirit on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, restoration, reconciliation. This isn't in an order, by the way. So I'd argue the next point is actually first and foremost. The glory of God. The glory of God. Why do we do what we do? To bring glory to God. If Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If as we eat and drink, that brings glory to God, certainly when we undertake to make sure by the grace of God that the church of God is a relatively pure society. It will never be wholly pure. It will never be fully pure. It will never be without remaining sin and corruption. But as far as we're able, if you are an idolater, or you are an adulterer, or you are a thief, or you are an abuser, and you won't repent, then we will treat you like a heathen and a tax collector. Because if you're going to act like a heathen and a tax collector, if you're going to deny the very Lord you say bought you, we will have no truck with you because we want Christ's church pure. See, brethren, I think this text demands of us as well the pursuit of holiness. One man said in a commentary, you ought to be more afraid of your own sin than excommunication. Oh, certainly the church will excommunicate. Be afraid of the fact that you've taken sin into your bosom. Be afraid of the fact that you have taken something in, that you've made peace with something God says have no dealings with. Be more upset about that reality that you are an idolater, or you are an adulterer, or you are an abuser, or you are a thief, or you are covetous, or you are a gossip. Oh, we could never discipline someone for the sin of gossip. What? Betray our commitment to the Scripture? Gossip is as condemned in the Bible as is idolatry and adultery. Now, I certainly think idolatry is sort of the mother sin of all sins. Don't think, well, they never do anything for gossip. Look at, dear ladies, I'm not picking on you. Paul picks on you. He addresses ladies more than men with reference to gossip. Now, men, before you start getting all proud, you gossip too. We ought to be afraid. We ought to be afraid to sin against our God.
Is that what Joseph said? How can I do this wickedness and sin against my God? Where's that kind of attitude? I think Matthew 18, 15 to 20 calls us to consider the church in that regard. Don't be just afraid of excommunication. Be afraid of the fact that you are looking at things and you don't have any reason or you don't have any purpose to stop. Or you're talking about people, you're engaged in activities that you have no business on stopping. That ought to cause a lot more fear. Doesn't Jesus address this previously? Gouge out eyes, cut off hands, cut off feet before you fall prey to the scandal or before you scandalize someone else. Definitely, the purity of Christ's church for the glory of God. Listen to Calvin again. For since the church itself is the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted by such foul and decaying members without some disgrace falling upon its head. Isn't this what happens? Sin doesn't get dealt with in the church, and whose fault is it? Oh, that Jesus. Oh, that church. Oh, those Christians. No, it's the Christians who are disobedient to the Word of God and won't enact the means that God has given for the purity of the church. Jesus gets blamed for a lot of things that disobedient Christians engage in. Remember what Nathan the prophet said to David after that fall into sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite? What does Nathan say to David? By this you have given cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. You see, the church has never said, and it should never say, well, there's no sin in our midst. But when there's scandalous sin, and we don't deal with it, what kind of dirt does that cast upon our holy Lord? It says that Jesus doesn't know how to govern His church. Calvin says it cannot be corrupted by such foul and decaying members without some disgrace falling upon its head. Therefore, that there may be no such thing in the church to brand its most sacred name with disgrace, they from whose wickedness infamy redounds to the Christian name must be banished from its family. Must be banished. Now, brethren, we all have remaining sin. We've all sinned a lot already today. The two chief commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe you're the exception to that rule, but most of us, when our eyes pop open, do not soar to the heavens. They soar to the bathroom, they soar to the coffee maker. You know, that does not preclude the reality that we're duty-bound under God to love Him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, all of our time, all of our day, all of our week, all of our month, all of our years. That's the law of God. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, you may be that budding exception to this particular rule, but that typically doesn't describe all of us. Do we always love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we always look out for their chief good? Is it every day the intention of every husband in here to so love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Is it you ladies that really want to obey Christ in such a way that you submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord? I certainly hope the Lord gets better than what some women give to their husbands. And I certainly hope that the church is looked after better than the way some men look after their wives. Brethren, this is the law of God, and we all violate it. James 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. We say that we have no sin. What do? We make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. So certainly sin is a reality. Remaining corruption is real. When we get into this particular passage, probably things like gravity need to be taken into consideration. I mean, certainly it's a different thing if I, you know, don't pick up my socks on a regular basis and I irritate my wife. I hope everybody sees the gradation between that and me committing adultery. There is a grave difference. Gravity. You need to bring this into your realm of consideration. Is this something that I need to go to my brother for? And then frequency. Frequency. You know, everybody has a bad day. Let's tell people when they're looking for churches, go to the church for several weeks. Everybody has a bad day. Maybe you went to the church on the day that the pastor had a bad day and he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. Maybe you went to the church on the day that the people had a bad day and they just were extra unfriendly that day. Give it a chance. But frequency, you see. Somebody continues to leave their socks on the floor and it's causing some consternation to the dear wife. Pick up the socks, man. Why would we cause a brother for whom Christ died to stumble over socks? Do it. And so many times we're just so insistent on our rights. Man, you don't have a right to put your socks wherever you want. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the U.S. Constitution. I'm not sure about the Canadian. I doubt it's there. But you do not have a right to put your socks anywhere you want. If your dear wife doesn't like your socks there, pick them up. She sees some of those things over time and frequency become the battleground for other sins. We're not going to get to the first point. Don't worry. You're probably going, how's he going to fit all the rest of this passage in? The reconciliation and restoration of the offender. Purpose stated. First. Second, the purity of Christ's church for the glory of God. Thirdly, the protection of the people of God. The protection of the people of God. What happens if we let a heretic continue on in the life of the church after several admonitions? What happens if we have a man that comes in and he denies the deity of Jesus Christ? And one of us goes to him and he doesn't hear us. We bring two or three witnesses and he doesn't hear us. And we tell it to the church and he doesn't listen to them. He says, well, that's okay. Just find your place and do your thing. No, the church will be affected and hurt if this man continues to propagate the anti-deity of Christ. What about sexual sin that is left undealt with? People are emboldened. People say, well, this guy's getting away with it, or this guy doesn't do it, or this guy does do it, and nothing's happening to him. Do not underestimate the power of sin and the fact that it spreads like gangrene. We are told several times in the Bible that we are not to keep company with bad men. That certainly has to mean in the life of the church, doesn't it? You don't want to keep company with bad men in the church. Certainly in your workplace, you're going to be around bad men. You're going to have to listen to some of the things they say. You're going to have to be part of, you know, their whatever it is they do. You want to try to win them to Jesus. You want to be a friend for sinners. You want to do those things that our Lord manifests. But in the church, it ought not to be a battle. It ought not to be the case that you're being pulled down by other church men, by other church women. When fellowship lunches become gossip counters, we've got problems. When it's a battle to maintain spiritual integrity among the life of God's people, we've got problems. The purity of the church for the glory of God and for the protection of the saints of God. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from what? The church? I like to think I can come to church and be helped on my way to holiness and heaven. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. The idea is that the church, on that market day of the soul, which is the Christian Sabbath, exists so that the people of God can come to corporately worship their God, where they can come to encourage one another, and they can stir one another up to love and good deeds. The idea is that we come in out of the world on this one day of seven, and we traffic in the things of God for our spiritual profit, for our spiritual health, for our spiritual vitality, and for our spiritual growth. Not so that we can be sucked into some, you know, wicked thoughts or sucked into some wicked practices. We have enough problems in the world. We ought to be able to come into the church as a haven, We ought to be able to come into the church as a place where purity of doctrine is ensured and purity of practice as far as we're able. Well, certainly everybody can start to think, well, I know of so-and-so, and I know of so-and-so, and I know of so-and-so. I know of so-and-so too, but let's take these words for ourselves first and foremost. What are we going to do in light of the demand by the head of the church to faithfully exercise church discipline? I have to tell you, brethren, I have seen it before, where if a person goes to reprove another person, that person says, well, what about you? You do the same things. There's several problems with that. First, this person should have went to them. They've done it, man up, and go. But this person, as far as they are able, ought to pursue holiness. Have you ever passed out tracts and somebody said, I don't want to go to the church, it's filled with hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? Yes, maybe, possibly, you've heard that. The church is filled with hypocrites. You know, in many respects, they're right. Thankfully, the hypocrites are in the church. Hopefully, they'll hear the gospel, they'll believe the gospel, and they'll be saved. I mean, on the one hand, that's a foolish argument. It's like saying the sick people are in the hospital. Well, yeah, that's where they're supposed to be. I'm glad that hypocrites managed to find the church. Very happy that hypocrites stumble into churches so that they hear the gospel and get saved. But you know, brethren, the idea is that we don't want to be that hypocrite. We don't want to be that man or woman that comes to reprove someone else when we know what we've got in our own hearts. When we know what's going on. When if they are to turn on us and say, well, what about you? You have to say, you're right, I'm guilty of the very same thing. You see, this text, I believe, ultimately calls us to pursue those things which are pleasing to God and to pursue a courageous Christianity. And by courageous Christianity, I mean obedient Christianity. That's courageous today. That's radical. Just do what the Bible says, and you'll be the most radical believer that anybody's ever met. Just do the Bible, or what God says. Well, in conclusion, we ought to remember, first and foremost, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And our treatment of it is a matter concerning our treatment of the head of the church. Turn to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to know what the power of God is. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And now he illustrates that power by saying, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see, the elders of the church are not the head of the church. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. A gathering of men together in one place is not the head of the church. There is one head of the church, and His name is the Lord Jesus. And He speaks authoritatively to her. He gives rules for her discipline and government. And He mandates. He doesn't suggest. He's not hinting. 15 to 20 ought not to be taken as, you know, a piece of good advice. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If he refuses, then bring two or three witnesses. Do you know what's behind all this? What Jesus says in 15 to 20 is not new. Leviticus 19, 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall rebuke him. That's the same idea. You might listen to that passage and say, that's odd. How is my rebuking him going to help me not hate him? Because if we don't go to him, what happens? We have bitterness. We have contention. We have enmity. We start to avoid Him. We don't want to be around Him because there's this rift or there's this breach or there's this separation. The Bible says rebuke Him. Go to Him, air your grievances, and deal. The Bible isn't Pollyannish. It doesn't say, you know, the world is filled with fairies and gold coins and rainbows and you're going to just bounce along with having no problems whatsoever. Now the Bible tells you, you're going to bounce into each other. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be issues. What do? Are we sullen? Do we emotionally punish people? Do we go cry and weep in secret? Or do we man up and say, look, what you did was wrong? I'm thankful that for the most part, we don't run our homes the way we do church. See, when you're in that proximity, husbands and wives have to deal. Certainly, there might be a degree of emotional punishment. There may be some bitterness. There may be some sullenness. You know, a man says, oh, I forgive you, honey. And then he's silently sullen for the rest of the day. I've heard about these preachers. I've never met one myself. Yes, I forgive you. And then I'm a big pouting baby all day. But ultimately, what has to happen? You got to deal. I don't mean like this. I meant come together, not like this. This, not this. You got to deal with it. See, if the church doesn't deal with it, then you get churches within churches. You get cliques. Again, we're not called to be everybody's BFF. You can have special friends in the context of the church. Jesus had 12, and 3 of those men He took on several occasions apart from the others. They didn't whine, cry, grumble, and complain and say, well, I'm not His bestest friend, at least that it's recorded. There is a doctrine of close friendship, but within the context of the church, we ought not to be cliquey. We ought not to be church within church within church within church. You know, I think that it's wrong when a church has a traditional service and a contemporary service, because to me, that builds in a church within a church. Notice the traditional people have to get up early. If you like traditional, you probably have an alarm clock. So we're going to tell you that you got to come at 8. Contemporaries at 11. There'll be coffee, there'll be buns, there'll be all those things. What does that do? It fosters a church within a church. But you know, we're just as guilty when we're cliquey. We're just as guilty when we won't deal with others. We're just as guilty when we do the very same thing. Again, there's going to be the sense where we peel up with those brethren that we are closer to. And don't get your nose bent out of shape if you're not everybody's BFF. Now, they're neglecting me. Maybe they're not neglecting you. Maybe you need to man up and go put yourself in the midst of them and say, I want to be a part of this conversation. He who wants friends has to be friendly. That's what Solomon said. That's Bible. Nobody likes me. Well, then get out there and make them like you. Do something positive instead of just grumbling. Again, take it to your home. How would you deal with your sons or your daughters who carried on like that? We'd spank them. We'd reprove them. Get out there and play. And yet in the church, for whatever reason, because we're adults, we can carry on like babies. We need to understand that what Christ speaks in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, is the law of the head of the church. And then secondly and finally, we need to see the wickedness of sin. Sin never betters anything. You will never have an instance in your life, and if you say, I'm going to sin because that's going to make it better, sin never makes it better. Sin never improves your status. Sin never improves your place with God, or it never improves your place with brethren. Sin is always negative. Sin is always bad. Sin is always destructive. Sin in the church, what happens? Church splits. Sin in the church, what happens? Christ takes away the lampstand. sin in the church, what happens? They lose their power. We want to preach the gospel with conviction. We want the Spirit to come. We want sinners to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Will the Spirit come when men are in contention with one another in the same church? Sin does not prosper. Sin in your individual lives does not prosper. It does not promote health. It does not promote happiness. It does not promote joy. Sin is always destructive. And I think, at least by way of a corollary, we learn that from Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If you are in your sin today, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus, if you have not believed the gospel, then may I say, come. Come to the one in whom alone there is forgiveness. The one in whom alone there is redemption. The one in whom alone there is a righteousness given and it's received. Not by your works, not by your faithfulness, but is received by faith alone. The moment you look, the moment you live. When those Israelites were bit by those serpents and Moses put that brazen serpent up in the wilderness, they looked and they lived. It wasn't drag yourself over there. Touch the foot of that brazen serpent. Gaze at it. It was look and live. Why is it when we come to the cross, we say, you have to do this. You have to do X. You have to do Y. You have to look and live. You look to the Lord Jesus in faith and you will live. That is the answer for sin. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for its clarity, and we thank You for its simplicity. And we pray that You would help us to take these things to heart as individuals, and help us to take these things to heart as a local church. Be with us, grant us grace to pursue those things that are pleasing in Your sight. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.